Now we are. Thank you, Kevin. It's a pleasure to come and share. It's Palm Sunday. You guys knew that? Hosanna. Palm Sunday is a great time to teach. I've done this a couple times, actually. I looked at my notes. I think I have three or four in the bank as far as Sunday sermons for Palm Sunday. It just happened as I saved it on my computer. It came up a few other years. I didn't recycle, just so you know. You can look back. But what I like about Palm Sunday is I have been on a few big journeys over the last few years. This new kind of twist in our job, or my job at Concordia University, has been really exciting. But it involves this big journey, a five-month journey every other year. And you leave behind everything. You know, we leave behind the house and the dog and all this stuff that's very nerve-wracking to leave behind. You know, the house has many little facets to it that you worry about when you go away for a week, but try 5 months, right? And so this is a journey we get to go on. But Palm Sunday, I love entering into these stories too, right? That's my thing. I love literature. What is going on in the story? And so as you look at Palm Sunday, this is really the end of a massive journey. Right? Just let that soak in. I mean, that's pretty incredible. That kind of hit me this week as I was preparing and thinking about what I would share and how I would bring this passage to you. This is the end of a massive journey. As we follow Matthew's account in chapter 20 and 21, we assume that Jesus and his disciples actually walked a physical journey of about 18 miles from Jericho up to Bethphage, about 18 miles, and then on to Jerusalem from there, which is about another mile or so of walking. I like this part of the story because you know what happens in Bethany. Bethany and Bethphage are right next to each other, these close towns, right? And Jesus goes back and forth from Jerusalem to Bethany the whole week of the Passion, the whole Passion week. The week upcoming here, he goes back and forth. Who's in Bethany? Anybody know? Bible quiz? Trivia? See, Pastor, you should have said you're not allowed to answer that. Martha and Mary, yes. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Okay, so just think. I mean, we know in the Scripture, we know in the New Testament account that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were very close friends with Jesus. And that's the point. Remember when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? That's kind of a big deal. But what's most touching, I think, and most moving about that story with Lazarus is that Jesus weeps. He wept. We don't see Jesus weeping in the Scriptures all that often, right? This is a very significant moment. Why does he weep? I think he weeps because these are his dear friends. And I've gone over that story many times myself in my own personal kind of study, but it just appears that he weeps because these are his friends, and he's hurting for his friends. He knows they've suffered. He knows Mary and Martha have suffered the loss of their brother. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus. So I don't really think that he's sad for himself. I think he's feeling empathetically. I imagine that Jesus was quite empathetic to others. We can see that in the Scriptures. But here he was feeling their pain. And I think that's probably why, at least in part, why he wept. So these are his dear friends. End of a long journey. This has been 3 years of not really all that easy ministry. Threatened to be stoned, threatened to be arrested, yelled at, screamed at, facing a lot of prejudice from different sides. And here he comes. And he knows what's coming. Jesus knows what's coming. I think the disciples are pretty clueless. At least that's what we kind of see, even during this whole week. Even to the very end, in Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's slashing off dudes' ears and stuff, right? Something about that doesn't seem that he really kind of is on the right page with Jesus yet. So here he comes to Bethany, to his good friends. And the Scripture doesn't talk about what happened that night, but I imagine a pretty nice dinner took place at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house. And I'd like to picture what that was like. The dinner before at the end of a massive journey, and really a dinner before Jesus would go through hell. I mean, a dinner before Jesus knew this is not going to be easy. I'm going to Jerusalem to die, he told his disciples. You know you're going to die, and this is the dinner before this hell breaks loose. He's with dear friends, people that he loves. I like to think about what that might have been like. Did Mary and Martha, although the disciples were clueless, did Mary and Martha, perhaps Lazarus, have a little more connection, perhaps, to what was happening? Now, the only reason I think that may be the case, because as we look at this kind of context in the Gospels, as we look at the context of this story, Something amazing happens during the week of Passion in Bethany. Okay, so dinner, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, we'll come back to that in a second. The next day, he goes in Palm Sunday, right? People laying down branches and all this stuff. A few days later, he's back in Bethany at Simon the leper's house. What happens at Simon the leper's house? Anybody remember? Pastor, you can't answer this one, sorry. Anyone remember what happens? He goes from Jerusalem back to Bethany. Back to Bethany, back to the town Mary, Martha, and Lazarus have lived. You know what happens at Simon the leper's house? Something very controversial. Something that gets the disciples fired, I mean, mad. What happens? Not hearing it. Not hearing it yet. The alabaster jar, right? The alabaster jar, an unknown lady, an unknown, unnamed. Some commentators like to put Mary on it. I think that's an easy way out. Maybe. Could be Mary. Come and pour. She comes and pours a year's wages. That's how expensive this was. A year's wages paid for this alabaster jar of perfume, and she pours it on Jesus' head as he's dining. The disciples, angry, right? Righteous indignation. That could have gone to the poor, man. You're pouring on Jesus' head. What are you doing, woman? One more sense that perhaps the disciples were clueless. This is one of his last days of freedom, and you're bickering about someone coming and celebrating the God of all creation? You're being indignant about this lavish display of affection for a man. You're going to lose who you love. And you're going to lose him in about 48 hours. He's going to be tortured. And you're getting all tissy about some perfume being wasted because it seems a little lavish on the Savior of the world. So here's my theory. I can't prove this. My theory is this. I think this is one of the key attributes, the key aspects of Palm Sunday. Bethany. This is a place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. Dare I say, Lazarus has significant gratitude for Jesus. Pulled him from the clutches of death, right? After he was dead. And nearly smelling bad, right? Maybe he was smelling bad. Lazarus adores Jesus. Do you think Lazarus' neighbors might know that Lazarus adores Jesus? I think so. I think there was no secret, the adoration that Lazarus had for Jesus. Mary and Martha, same. Adoration. A deep love and adoration is the word I want to use because it continues to kind of come forward with Palm Sunday. There's an adoration. I would dare say that that woman who comes to pour the alabaster jar at Bethany on Jesus was affected and influenced by the adoration she saw from Mary and Martha. And perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps Mary and Martha had something to do with that. Hey, I hear Jesus is going to be at Simon's house. Do you know what kind of week this is going to be for him? Here, take this. Just go pour it on him. He's our Savior. He's our Messiah. Take this. Go. Oh, Mary, this is $80,000, whatever. No, it doesn't matter. I mean, is there any expense? Is there anything too great that you want to pour on the head of the Messiah? This is the best. I've been saving this because I knew this day was coming. I've been watching and I've been reading, I've been praying. I knew this day was coming. And this is an important week, and he must be honored. We must adore him. Take this. I don't know if that conversation happened. I imagine it might have. That'd be kind of cool, right? Either way, this woman who went and poured the alabaster adored Christ. She adored him. You know, it's something about adoration. I have a neighbor. I have a neighbor who's a massive USC fan. Now, I myself, I'm not a USC fan. No, I'm not. Not at all, actually. This neighbor of mine, he's a great guy. He's not a heckling, annoying, arrogant fan. He is an adoring fan. And it's the worst kind, man. Let me tell you why. Because I'm actually a fan of a little school up the street called Concordia. I think it's It's the greatest school ever. And I've got a lot of love for Point Loma Nazarene University. That's where my affections lie. This guy's a USC fan. So he comes into my life a few years ago, and he's still kind of sneaky about this whole thing. His adoration for USC. I mean, he has tear-jerking stories about players. I get sucked into. He knows the things the coaching staff is doing. Like, not just the main head coach, but like the other guys. He knows about these guys' lives. He knows about the ways that USC football has helped Los Angeles. He'll tell you. And he's not saying, hey, it's better than UCLA. You know, he doesn't say that. He just says, oh, you know what? Yeah, UCLA, but you know what? USC. Yeah, really, it's been a whole different city now. This drives me crazy, right? Because I don't see it coming. All I see is a man who's in love. And how can you hate a guy who's in love? You can't. You just look at him and you say, man, this guy's in love. This guy knows stuff. And I walk away very, very distraught. I need to go and find out what more things about Concordia. I have no reason to like USC. But when I'm with this friend Carlisle, his name's Carlisle, when I'm with my friend Carlisle and we're watching games, which I always find myself doing, which is weird, watching games with Carlisle, I won't root for USC, but I cannot root against them. I can't. They score a touchdown. That guy has three kids. Yeah, he deserves this. Well, that coach, he feeds the poor on Wednesdays. How can you not root for that guy? I mean, unbelievable. His adoration is contagious. And this relates because I think that's what we have in Bethany. I think we have Jesus fans here, right? We have immense Jesus fans. I think Palm Sunday has much to say about adoration, how it influences your life and the lives around you. Okay, so back to the dinner, right? That dinner at Bethany. No one didn't happen. You know what happened though, right? You know Martha and Mary just put something on that was awesome. So here's Jesus. And what are his thoughts as the food comes out, as they're laying there, lounging, right? They always laid and ate, kind of interesting. Food's coming out, drinks are being poured, the drink's never going down, just up, always, you know, overflowing maybe. Jesus knew the pain he would suffer. You know what I bet he was thinking, though, also? I bet he was also thinking about the pain that his friends would suffer. I think that as an empathetic man, he'd have to be thinking that. He'd have to be thinking, I know I'm going to be tortured, but these dear friends, they're going to watch me be tortured. They're going to watch my torturing. What's that going to be like for them? I know they love me. And they're going to watch me go through this. How will they suffer when I am being beaten and killed? And then, how will it be when they're tortured and perhaps they're killed because of their love for me? Because Jesus is not naive. He knows what's going to break out after he's crucified. He knows there's going to be a purging of these disciples and followers and those who claim to have loved this Jesus, this rabble-rouser, this disturber of the peace. Who else? Who else we can get rounded up here? We got to end this thing once and for all. Snuff this out. Bethany. Bunch of affiliates up there. The stories. Imagine the stories that night. Drinking, eating. Hey, let's hear about how that was when you were dead, Lazarus, again. Let's go back. What was that like? Remember that? It was so cool. And then how about this one? Let's talk about Peter's ability to walk on water. That's awesome. Peter, what was that like? Tell us. Remember you didn't walk. Remember you were under and you were crying like a baby. Remember, Peter, tell us. Tell us how big were those waves when he calmed the storm? Let's go over that story again. That must have been awesome, right? So the disciples are freaking out, and Jesus, what? He just comes walking out of his bedchamber below, and he's like, peace. So how fast did those tsunami waves just drop? Let's hear about that again. That must have been so sweet. Remember when, I remember Jesus saying, Remember when you thought I wanted you to buy dinner for 10,000 people? That was awesome. Remember that? Up at the mount over there by Galilee. You guys thought I wanted you to buy dinner for 10,000 people. Like, we don't have any money, right? You guys are, what was that all about? What were you guys really thinking? Did you really think I want you to write the check? I mean, Pokes Andrew in the ribs, maybe. Andrew, how many baskets were left over? Everybody now, say it. 12, that's right, 12 baskets left over. Man, killed it that day. It was so fun. You know what the best part was? Watching your faces. I don't know. I mean, just the stories that Jesus could have told, right? The disciples could have told there in this dinner, in this wonderful time of adoration, in this wonderful time of fellowship. I think we can adore Jesus by telling stories about his faithfulness, right? And we all have stories. We all have incredible stories. That's why you're sitting here. That's why I'm here, because of stories about Jesus' faithfulness. We have those kinds of stories. Remember when I thought I was the man? Remember when I thought this and this, and all of a sudden Christ came crashing in with the word peace, with the word forgiven, with the word healed, with countless stories of his faithfulness. And what do those stories do? They raise our adoration, and they raise the adoration of those around us, whether they're a part of the journey yet or not. Raises our adoration. Palm Sunday is about adoration. I like to imagine dinner and the adoration of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I also like, with this story, to imagine the complexity of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, this is kind of a messy deal, right? I mean, if you track the Gospels, this is kind of weird. You look at this with one eye lifted, like, what are these people doing? Luke's Gospel says that there were several disciples there that were part of the crowd as well. So, you know, I think that's good too. Jesus saw the value in their worship. Let's take a look at that, actually. Luke 19, will you pull that up? Is it Peter? Unless Ethan's doing it with his feet, it must be Peter. It'd be cool, like an organist. Luke 19, 37 to 40 is kind of what I want to look at, Peter. In Luke's account, we see this. Okay, so, have you guys got this? There it is. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Keep going, let's go to 40. Now, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. These guys are out of line." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." That's pretty awesome. That might be one of the best shutdowns in the entire Bible. Jesus saw the value in their worship because he knew he was worthy. He didn't have an identity crisis. I mean, he understood what was going on, right? They perhaps didn't realize what they were doing, the crowd. This is where I feel like it's a little messy, right? Like many of us today, perhaps they worship from a place of confusion and brokenness. Let's not kid ourselves, right? We worship because we know it's true. Something about his story has captured us, but there's a lot of the story that we don't know too much about. And so that's where faith comes in, right? Faith comes in. Thank God for faith. It's a gift for us, right? And so perhaps this crowd that's gathering and yelling, "Hosanna in the highest!" And again, those of us who know the story, this is the group who yells for Barabbas and to crucify him in a few days, right? So that's why it's a little bittersweet. That's why it's a little messy. That's why I'm saying it's a little complicated, right? Because we go back to this story and we say, oh, man, something's wrong with these people. But you know what? This is us, too, unfortunately. And I find this disturbingly self-reflective. Perhaps some of these folks who yelled Hosanna on this day worshipped Christ in a self-conscious way. Just shouting, just enough, just saying, "Hosanna," just enough to kind of fit in. But too far from the reality we know, is it? In this very room, I suppose, there are folks they feel a little self-conscious about worship, and they kind of, just enough to kind of fit in, to appear spiritual maybe, I've been there. Perhaps some of the folks in the crowd worshiped in a prideful way, yelling louder and louder because they wanted people to look and say, whoa, this guy's serious. He's passionate. He's not afraid. She's really sold out for Jesus. She's singing super loud. And I think she's singing some tongues. Whoa, hey now. Quiet it down with that stuff. Right? Getting kind of upset. But whatever, wanting to appear perhaps very spiritual. Perhaps there were those folks. If they were human, those folks were there, right? Both these groups. So one more group, perhaps. Some maybe sang and shouted, but all the while they were doing that, they were doing this. And you probably can't relate to this, but they were doing this. They were like, yeah, yeah. What is she doing here? I mean, she was partying last night. Everybody knows that. What is she doing? Hosanna! What's that guy doing over there? What's that guy? He's a USC fan. No, I'm kidding. Point over here. What's this guy doing here? Everybody knows his past. He didn't belong here. Hosanna! What in the heck? What? Do people think that they're just invisible? What are these people doing? These terrible hypocrites. What are they doing? Praise the Lord. Ouch. Humans. Self-conscious. Arrogant. Judgmental. Again, if this is a human crowd, and by all what I can see in the scripture, this is a human crowd, not a crowd of sheep or goats. It would not be judgmental, probably. It's a crowd of humans. And these people are there, probably, doing all sorts of things, shouting out in their brokenness, worshiping in their confusion. But just like that crowd, and even in their brokenness, Jesus knows something. Maybe I should tell them to be quiet because they're hypocrites. Do not have your doctrine straight. Stop shouting Hosanna. Just those with proper Missouri Synod Lutheran doctrine, because everybody knows that's the best, right? Just those who understand that it's not post-millennial or pre-millennial, it's not amillennial, it's something in between. Just those people can shout now. Okay, good. Those who are unmarried virgins, you could shout out. Yeah. You've been divorced. No, no, no. Just keep your mouth shut. You should walk back to your house now. Those of you who have everything together, perfect, go ahead. And a hush, right? A hush falls over the crowd. No, that's not what he did. You think Jesus was naive? All these perfect followers of mine here, I'm so glad they're shouting Hosanna. I knew. But he says that. If these my broken friends, if these my confused disciples, if these my, you put your name in there, right? If they refuse, if they become silent, the stones will cry out. Why does he say that? Because it's right and true and good that the Messiah be praised. It's right and true and good that we say Hosanna to him no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter how good your doctrine is, no matter what kind of pain you're feeling, it's good and right and true to proclaim that he is the King of kings and that he is the Lord of lords. The day is about our Savior. And if they stop singing, the very rocks would cry out. We proclaim Hosanna because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. Did you catch that? That's a good one, right? That's important. I didn't make that up. We proclaim Hosanna, and we must continue to proclaim Hosanna in our lives because of what he has done. And what he continues to do, not because of what you have done or what I have done or what we continue to do. We can do that kind of stuff because of what he's already done. And so why would you put the horse in front of the cart, right? That doesn't make any sense. We keep Christ in front. We say, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. We proclaim Hosanna right out from under a broken and distracted heart. We proclaim Hosanna right out from under our addiction to pornography, perhaps. Ooh, shouldn't say that in church, right? That's real. It's a real struggle in our society, right in this very room, I dare say. We proclaim Hosanna right out from underneath that. We proclaim Hosanna right out from under our addictions to alcohol and drugs. We proclaim Hosanna right out from under all our sin. all our addiction to gossip and judgment. Oh. We proclaim Hosanna because it is in the Savior and by His power that we are freed from those addictions. We proclaim Hosanna because it is in the Savior and by His power that our hearts are finally made whole. In addition to this being a crowd of broken people or broken disciples, the crowd is also kind of a mob, right? I find this kind of fascinating as well. We see through Jesus' journey that the mob is fickle. There's a mob mentality. And there's no better literary work about mobs than Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn. I got to read you a little bit because this is exactly what I thought when I thought of the mob, right? This mob that came, and again, the mixed emotions that Jesus is, well, he's probably mixed emotions, mixed complex feelings, perhaps. I'll put it that way. Complex thoughts. He understands the difficulties of the broken people. They're yelling the right thing, but he knows where they're at. And now we, as onlookers, say, oh, we know this is messy. Chapter 22 of Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn, I think, may have been influenced by Passion Week. There's a guy named Colonel Sherburne in Huck Finn. Colonel Sherburne shoots a man out in the West. It was somewhat justified, but anyway, I'll move on from that. But a mob comes to his house to lynch him. And Sherburne confronts the mob that comes to his door. They're threatening to lynch, and he stands with a shotgun, this awesome scene, and he leans on his shoulder with a shotgun, and he says, "The pitifulest thing out is a mob. A mob don't fight with courage that's born in them, but with courage that's borrowed from their mass. But a mob without any man at the head of it is beneath pitifulness." You get the scene, right? He's on his porch, big crowd there with a rope. Lynch him! Sherburne, not fazed. "Now the thing for you to do," Sherburne says, "is to droop your tails, go home, and crawl into a hole. If any real lynching is going to be done, it'll be done in the dark." Right? Southern fashion. "And when they come, they'll bring their masks and fetch a man along. Now leave and take your half man with you." Tossing his gun up across his left arm and cocking it when he says this. That's awesome, right? Left arm. Did they have those back then? I'm not sure. Anyway, I'm sure it made an odd enough noise. The crowd washed back suddenly, broke all apart, and went tearing off every which way. Sherburne describes perhaps what may have been part of the complexity of the mob that welcomed Jesus that first Palm Sunday. Was this mob stirred up by a few half-men and half-women? Zealots who expected Jesus to be the answer to our Roman captivity? This is our guy. We're going to get our own political power now with this guy. Hurry up. Get the banners made up. Put his name on the docket. We'll get him voted in. Was it those kind of half-men and half-women who expected Jesus to bring political power? Or was the mob stirred by a few half-men and half-women, shallow miracle seekers who loved the show but had no courage to show themselves faithful? How many from this mob showed up 4 days later in the Garden of Gethsemane under cover of darkness in what Sherburne called Southern fashion to lynch Jesus? Let's look at that, huh, Peter? Luke 22, verse 47. It's a disturbing parallels to these couple passages here from Luke and from Mark Twain's text. Luke 22, verse 47 to 53 is where we want to look here. "While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came." I think he probably put mob there, right? "And the one called Judas," half man, perhaps, "one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him." What a loser. "But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" I mean, there's an absurdity here, right? Here comes Judas. I don't know, what's his face? "Oh, hey, Jesus. What's up, bud?" Kisses him? I mean, what makes Jesus say this? Basically, he just kind of pushes him back. I don't know if he's, "Judas, what in the heck are you doing? You're going to betray me with a kiss? Just get on with it, you fool." I mean, he doesn't say that, but that's what I would probably have said. Just get on with it. Stop with the kissing. Stop with the show, Judas. half man. These are my very manly emotions, right? I might have punched him too, but that's not the way the story goes. It goes on like this. What's the next one? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Again, kind of missing the point there. What's the next one? And then one of them struck the slave of the high priest, cut off his right ear. Keep going. But Jesus answered, said, stop. No more of this. I love that pronoun, this. There's a lot in that. This. Empiricism? Fighting violence with violence? I don't know. Just violent male behavior, violent human behavior? Stop. No more of this. What was Jesus wanting them to do? Love their neighbor as themselves. Love God. No more of this. You can do a lot with this. He touched his ear and healed him. That's awesome. Let's keep going. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him. Okay, let's look at that. The chief priests and officers of the temple and elders. That's a lot of dudes. I might lay a wager that says, is that right to say in the pulpit? I'm not sure. Anyway, I might bet that a few of those folks were back on Palm Sunday in the daylight. In the daylight. Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? That's kind of worth pausing on, right? What are you doing? What have I done so far? Because I've been a pretty public figure. What have I done so far that makes you think you need swords and clubs? I've had babies. I've touched babies. They bring their babies to me. You need a sword for that kind of guy? I've healed people. On the Sabbath, even. I mean, I'm that kind of rebel. I'm healing people. I just healed this guy's ear. You need a sword and a club to come get me? What's the next one? While I was with you daily, in the daylight hours, in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Mob mentality. You had plenty of opportunity when it was day. You know why you're here in dark? Because you know that people wouldn't let you do this in the daylight, right? Because you're cowards. You're half men, so to speak. The ESV, you know that's my favorite, right? Says this, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour. This is your hour. I like that statement from the ESV. And the power of darkness. Right? This is the kind of people that you are. So my question is this, because I always end up turning this stuff on myself, right? How have I become just another member of a mob? Do we understand that Christ wants to walk with us first as individuals and then as a community? There are no Christian nations, right? There are no Christian colleges. And I work at one that calls itself that, right? There are no Christian colleges. Christian Concordia is not going to go to heaven someday. It's absurd. Just like there's no Christian car dealerships. Sorry if you own one. But there are no. You could be a Christian car dealer owner. That's you. There are no corporate Christians. Like, that doesn't work like that. There are Christian women and men, individuals who make a confession, their own confession of faith before an almighty God. There are Christian women and men, individuals who depend upon God's Holy Spirit to live each day as faithful disciples. No sneaking around under cover of darkness. Right? No living double lives, loving and tender under fluorescent church lights, harsh and merciless in the competitive marketplace. We stand as individuals fearing God, but knowing that He has made a way for us to live. These are my concluding statements. Palm Sunday reminds us that what we adore influences the course of our own lives. It also influences the lives of those around us. Let us be men and women that adore our God. The second one, Palm Sunday reminds us we must continue to cry Hosanna, no matter what our past or our present. Let us be men and women that cry Hosanna, even in our pain, perhaps especially in our pain. And then thirdly, Palm Sunday reminds us that we must stand as individuals, open to Almighty God, humbled by His great love and mercy. Let us be humble, God-fearing women and men by the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. Let's pray. Hosanna. We cry Hosanna to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior Almighty. Lord Jesus, as You, the one we adore. Today we adore You. We adore You always. Help us. Help those of us who are quick to adore worthless things. Help us, Father, by Your Spirit to adore You, to adore Your eternal goodness. And help us to influence others to do the same. Lord, we don't want to be part of a mob or have mob mentality in what we do or say. We don't want to get caught up in that kind of stuff. We want to stand before You honestly, humbly, in full recognition of what You've done. You are good and gracious. We thank You that Palm Sunday reminds us to cry Hosanna. We thank You that Palm Sunday is a mixed bag of our brokenness and Your goodness. And so with our song, with our prayer, with our very lives, we lay down palm branches in honor of You, our King. In Christ's name, amen.